Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in 1 John looking at another area of theology, soteriology. Soter, word means Savior or the study of salvation. Many of these verses we've bumped into already. I've got them listed on the board. They're in the notes. And what we're talking about here is what does John say in 1 John about salvation? We've already talked about Christology and what Jesus does. We've talked about hamartiology, our need of salvation from sin. Now we're going to talk about the whole package of just salvation and what 1 John says about it. I don't want to say there's nothing new here, but everything in 1 John lines up with what Paul says, what we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures, but there are some things that are pointed out specifically. So the first point under soteriology, it's the fifth area of theology. It's the first point, A. Jesus' work on the cross makes our salvation possible. So right there, I don't want to say simple book, but it's very pointed, very basic. And there's not a lot of wiggle room for a lot of doctrines, especially right here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'll begin to read in chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, John writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus Christ is speaking to the Father on our defense. We, the believers, not anybody, but those who are believers in Him, Jesus Christ is there speaking to the Father on our defense. He is like an attorney. He's there making our case. But verse 2 is what we're looking at. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that was something that took place on earth when He died on the cross. He was the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who made peace between our sinful side and God the Father. He is the atoning sacrifice. And now that Jesus Christ is there, He's bringing that to God, making that presentation to God, that peace has been made through Jesus Christ. So it's very clear there's no other way to bring peace to mankind except through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is in heaven representing us before God the Father as the high priest. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, which means He has made a way for the whole world. But we're going to find out that's not a blanket statement that He's already paid for everybody's sin. It's the way is clear. It makes right here, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Everyone, Jesus Christ died for everyone. But there's going to come that place, as we read here, that we're going to have to place faith in. We're going to have to believe in Him. We often say receive Him. We're going to have to respond positively to this atoning sacrifice. But there it is. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The next point, chapter 3, verse 16, on the same idea that Jesus, His work on the cross makes our salvation possible. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so right there, he goes on and makes application. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, we're to respond positively towards that need and help out, just like Jesus helped us. But this is how we know what love is. Love is Jesus laid down His life for our sins. So it was Jesus laying down His life. When did Jesus lay down His life? Well, you could consider the fact that He left eternity. The eternal Word became flesh and joined mankind. But of course, we know that wasn't enough. That man, Jesus, had to go to the cross and die on the cross. So He does leave eternity. We see this in Philippians. He loved us that He came here. And that when He came here, He went ahead and died on the cross for our sins. And so, again, right there, we know what love is. He gave His life, or laid down His life for us. And chapter 4, verse 10, another reference here. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God, just like we said before, yes, it was Jesus dying on the cross, but it wasn't just Jesus dying on the cross. It was the fact that Jesus left eternity, became a man, full intention of going to the cross. So that is what Jesus did, but God Himself sent His Son for this mission. So it was God's plan. Jesus came and executed it. So we see three verses there that's talking about the fact that our way of salvation, these verses right here, our way of salvation is because of Jesus laying down His life, Jesus becoming an atoning sacrifice. Right there, without Jesus, there is no salvation. In Christian doctrine, there is a God. You can find that God exists without the Bible. Revelation or natural revelation presents that. But there's no means of salvation. There's no means. One of the things Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is that the wrath of God is being revealed through nature. We see that the God exists in nature without the Scriptures. But we also see that there is an angry God, that there's the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth because He is angry with sin. We see that in nature. It is through the Scriptures, the revelation, that there is a way of salvation from that angry God. There is a way of atonement and appeasement, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so Christian doctrine, yes, accepts the fact that there is a God. It accepts the fact that God is angry with sin. That's revealed throughout nature itself. And that's why pagan gods can pick up, or pagan religions can pick up the impression that there is a God and that they've got to make the God happy somehow. But the Scriptures say this making God happy, if you want to use the word happy, or atoning for our sins, is through no other way than Jesus Christ. This is the only way we see in the book of John, 1 John, that sin can be atoned for. Again, this is no different than we see in Paul's writings, in the Gospels, even throughout Scripture. But the point is here, it's very clear. It's without argument. It is with Jesus Christ. And again, remember, the issue in 1 John is the nature of Jesus, the man, is being attacked. They're doubting His eternity. His equality with the Father is being challenged. And once you challenge Jesus' deity, once you lose that, you've just wiped out salvation. So this is an important issue, His deity, the correct Christology, because soteriology is hanging in the balance. Letter B, by believing. Now, how do we receive this? It says, by believing and receiving the Son. So this is a true statement. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the way of salvation. How do we respond to that? Chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. I'll read them right now. Anyone, chapter 5, verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Believes in the Son of God. Again, that's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He came from eternity. Anyone who does not believe God has made Him, God the Father, out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about His Son. And what is the testimony? Well, it says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So Jesus Christ came. He makes an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. By receiving the Son, we can receive the life that is in the Son. And what kind of life is in the Son? It's eternal life. It's the God kind of life. It's a life that goes beyond just our mere human existence and perpetuates us into an eternal standing. That life has begun now. And this is the testimony God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I mean, that's like a kindergarten statement. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son? Well, I don't know if Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Okay, you don't have the Son. You don't have life. Well, I think there's a... Right. Because you don't have the Son. You're confused. You don't have the truth. You don't have life. You don't have the Son. You are condemned. Well, that's judgmental. Okay, but this is what it says. And this is Christian doctrine. Again, you can say, well, that's just what Galen thinks. That's just the way Galen presents it. He's kind of narrow, very conservative in his Christianity. Okay. Well, let's go back and just read what John says. And if this is indeed in a book by the Apostle John, then the Apostle John thinks, if you have the Son, go back to verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. So you're going to believe. Now, that's, again, that belief. Don't slip away into fantasy land. Belief, that means faith, which means you've heard information and you trust that information. It's not blind Tinkerbell, I believe, I click your heels together and something magic happens. It's like, here's the evidence. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God that became a man, died on the cross. Do you understand that? Yes, I understand that. Do you believe that to be the truth? I believe that to be the truth. Then you believe in the Son of God. Again, it's not like believing in some fairy tale or some, you know, philosophy we've accepted. It's like, do you accept this fact? And the fact is, again, be careful. Faith is not mystical, magical. I believe it doesn't seem like it's true, but if I believe it's going to be true, it's going to happen. That's never going to happen. If you have true information, you may not see the results, but you know this is true. It's like if I hold this marker here, do you believe in gravity? You don't have to believe, I think it's true. If we all think together, think positive thoughts, this marker will be affected by gravity if I drop it. Well, that's not the point. The point is gravity is real. Do you believe in gravity? Then you've believed in reality. If I drop the marker or not, you know what's going to happen to the marker because the truth is gravity exists. And so when I drop this, the marker will go down. And to believe that in the Son of God, it's a matter of like believing in gravity. It's a fact. It's been proven. It's tested. Do you accept this reality? And if you, that's why you can say, have you accepted Jesus? Again, it gets lost in our language, in our culture. But to accept Jesus, like, do you accept gravity? I don't think gravity exists. Okay, well, you're wrong because gravity is real. You need to accept the fact in your life that gravity is real. And once you accept that, you can now begin to function in the world. You can learn how to walk. You can learn how to lay things on the counter. You can learn why things always disappear when you drop them. It's like you now have accepted a truth, and now things begin to make sense. Do you accept Jesus as the Son of God? It's not like, I think I can. Does it make sense to you? It's like, yes, it makes sense. Okay, you believe it. You accept it. You understand that. You've trusted in that, just like you trust in gravity. So I'm going back to verse 10 of chapter 5. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Just like anyone who believes in gravity has this testimony in their heart. They believe, they know that gravity will affect. They can now walk on the earth understanding why they don't float away. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you accept that? Yes, I accept that as truth. Then you have accepted the source of life, eternal life. Now, two things. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He paid for your sins. But now by believing in that, you can receive the life, the eternal life. So Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, but Jesus, the eternal life, is in Jesus. And when you accept him, you have that eternal life. It's that simple. It's that clear. And what happens is we get in our rituals, we get in our routines, we get in our evangelical situations, and it's like it's a matter of explaining the truth. And I don't want to belabor this any more than I have to, but there's been several times in my life, and same with you in your own lives as you witness or share with people, is that I have led people to the Lord not by, you know, asking them, are you sorry for your sins? You know, will you pray with me? Will you, you know, do some kind of, you know, ritual or come forward? Or it's like I just tell them the story. It's like, here's the facts. This is the Creator. This is how mankind ended up like this. This is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus was. This is why he came. Here's the story. And it's like, I've had people that have come to churches that I've been a pastor in, and they come week after week because that's what they do. Their family comes. And then finally one day, you know, they come up, they say, you know, I'm a believer. You know, I'm a Christian. And there was never an altar call. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have an altar call. I'm just using this as an illustration. I kept pumping facts out. I kept explaining this, and they kept listening. Sometimes they, however, there's a variety of ways of listening. But eventually they came to understand. It's like, my gosh, this is all making sense. Yeah. I accept gravity. Yeah, that makes sense. It's like, yeah, this, it's like, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, gravity just happened. It just actually did something. And in this case right here, if you're hearing this information, you don't have to like raise your hand, wink your eye, come forward, say the sinner's prayer. That's all fine to work that in. But this is the information. You present the information. Do you receive, understand, believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, it makes complete sense to me. Yeah. Well, boom. You've just accepted this reality and you're in. You've got the life of God. If that makes sense to you. It's like, and now there's a series of things that are going to take place after that. It's easy in our culture to have, you know, someone come forward. We can have your name put on the list. We can follow up, send you a newsletter, ask for an offering, get you in some kind of a Bible study. There's a variety of reasons why we want to keep track. But people can get saved without you, now be careful, without you even knowing it. Because you present the word, they hear the word, they receive Christ, they believe in it. Just like, oh, I see how gravity works now. Okay, I believe it. It's now a functioning reality in your life. So here we go. Read this again. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. The same thing. You can share the story. You can share the information. And they go, I don't think that's true. And they want to argue about all these different points and all these reasons why the Bible's not true. It's like, okay, you have rejected the testimony. You don't think gravity is real. You've got an alternative reality. You don't have life. Gravity is going to crush you because you haven't figured it out. And the same thing here. Jesus is Lord. And you say, I don't think so. Okay, that you don't have a life, and you've got another thing coming, and it's not eternal life. It's judgment because you remain under judgment because you've called God a liar. Well, no, I'm just skeptical. I just have some other things. I see things a little different than you do. Okay, well, you're calling God a liar, John says. Then it goes on and says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And clearly, anyone who can read this and hear this is alive. They're living, breathing, functioning physically, but they don't have life. They're alive, but they don't have spiritual life. And there's an end coming. They're going to die physically, and then they're going to be separated from God for eternity. So there's that point right there. Let's go on. Letter B, by believing and receiving the Son is how you get life. A person is born again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. I'll read that again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So how do you get born of God? You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Again, Jesus is the Son of God. Now Jesus is the Christ, which is the word anointed one. It's the word Messiah. This is a Jewish word or reference. It's a Greek word meaning anointed one. It's used to translate the word Messiah, which means the anointed one, which is the promised Messiah that was to come. But to believe in the Christ, he is the one that God promised was going to come and fulfill salvation and eschatology and build the kingdom, establish the kingdom. And here it is again, 5 verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Again, what does believe mean? It means to accept this truth. It means to hear this information. Just like I tell you about anything that's a fact, you believe that, you receive that as fact. You say 2 plus 2 equals 4. I show you two apples. I add two more apples. I say, here's two apples. See, I added two more. 2 plus 2 equals, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4. I gave you fact. You now receive that. You now accept that. That's now a fact. I believe that. Again, do you? Where's the magic? Where's the mystic in two apples and two apples equaling four apples? It's like, well, you got to pray and believe and really, it's like you got to lay aside your thoughts. You got to just abandon yourself and just accept the unbelievable. No, no, it's not. It's two apples and two apples. You have a world full of sin. You have a God that's the creator. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows there's a God. Well, right, Romans 1 says, there's no doubt. There's no excuse. Man is without excuse. There is a God. But also, look around the world. Man is sinful. There is a God. Okay. Man is sinful. Yeah. And so, Romans says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Meaning, God is angry with sin. You see the equation. Oh my gosh. It all makes sense. You can't even say it doesn't make sense because pagan religions are based on that fact. There is a God. We're in trouble. They just don't have this revelation. They've got other ways of trying to get around the circle. John, the revelation, God now has made it clear. The life is in His Son. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the Christ. He is the answer to the end of this equation. It's like, do you accept that? It's like, yeah, that makes sense. That's faith. It's like, do you have faith? It's like, that's more like saying, do you understand 2 plus 2 equals 4? Yeah, that makes sense to me. If you want to argue with me, 2 plus 2, that doesn't always equal 4. It's like, so you're not accepting 2 plus 2 equals 4 as a fact. Not everybody sees it that way. Okay, then you don't believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. You don't accept 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't think so. It might be true, but I don't really accept it. Think about that when someone says this right here, chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See that? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Forget that mystical, magical believes and think of 2 plus 2 equals 4. There is a creator. Man is sinful. God's wrath is being revealed. But Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He is where the life of God, the eternal life, has come. If you accept Him, if you believe this, you can enter into understanding this equation. Does this make sense to you? Yeah, it makes sense. You've just believed in this equation. You've just accepted this equation. It doesn't like, how many kindergarten teachers, first grade teachers, boys and girls, here's two apples and here's two apples. How many apples is all together? Four. Boys and girls, do you feel that in your heart? Do you feel, it's like, what? It's 2 plus 2 equal, it's like, I don't feel anything. Give me another question. It's like, think about that. God is angry, man is sinful, God's the creator, and He sent an answer. Do you feel that? It's like, well, if you're scared of going to hell, you might feel relief, but there's nothing here about emotion. There's no feeling. It's just a fact. So when you read the word, everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, think of that more like an equation. Everyone who believes that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is going to continue to progress in math. If you don't accept 2 plus 2 is 4, you're already condemned in math because you're going to have trouble when we get to division and subtraction. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to point out? Again, there's going to be emotions involved in it because we are emotion and eternity is any very emotional subject. But you don't have to cry. Did Paul cry and weep on the road to Damascus? All of a sudden, the equation just became very clear to him. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now get up and go. I'm going to show you what you're going to do. It's like, only he was like blind. Ah. But it's like, where was his emotions? His was just a response like, okay. The apple just fell on the floor. Gravity just took effect, if that makes sense in my illustration. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1 again. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And we'll get into more of that as we go. But what John is doing right there is saying, here's how you know you're born again, and here's what you're going to see because you are born again. You're going to see the manifestation of the nature of God in your life. Next one, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. This is about how becoming a child of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Again, understand, that is not a universal term. It's not saying the Creator calls everyone children of God. No, if you go back and read the Scriptures, He calls everyone in the world children of wrath or objects of wrath because they are outside of His Son, Jesus. They are in rebellion. They are objects of wrath, children of wrath. When He says children of God, that is referring, we're going to know this, we're going to see this, you understand this already. Those are people who've understood this. They've received this. They believe this is fact, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, that the life is in Jesus, and by having Jesus, accepting Him, you have that life yourself. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us who have received this truth, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So there's your continent. You can see that I'm accurate, because here's the children of God being contrasted with the world. And the world is not this object out there. The world is those that are still in that system, the other people that are unbelievers. That is why the world does not know us, is that the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And this is going to come up later again when we talk about eschatology. But I do want you to know this. And you know this. I mean, I'm being redundant almost because this is so basic, but it's so nice and refreshing sometimes to see the basics. Is once you receive this, once you understand this as fact, you have the life of God inside of you. And you are now a child of God. You have already become a child of God. That's what John is writing right here. Dear children, verse 2, now we are children of God. Meaning there's nothing for you. This goes back to like books like Colossians and things that will challenge the believer to press on to a higher level of spirituality. It's like, well, there's nothing higher for you to attain to. You are a child of God. You have met the Creator. His life is in you, and you are now a child of God. There's nothing else. There's just now growing in this faith. Colossians and other things, Paul's combating groups that want to have you work your way up this hierarchy. You begin with Jesus and work your way up this hierarchy to having greater spiritual visions and things. And here John's saying right away, the reason, okay, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. There is a change coming. Right now we are children of God living at this time in history, in this age. We are growing, we are maturing, we're producing fruit. Spiritual fruit, but there's a change coming. And what that change is going to entail, very interesting here. We can talk about it. We can look at verses, write books about it. But right here, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. And that you cannot let that, that's a fact of Scripture. And you can't let that slip away when you start talking about eschatology, end times, our resurrection, what it's going to be like on the other side has not yet been made known. Meaning, one, it hasn't happened yet. And two, Paul says in Corinthians, we only see as through a glass dimly. I mean, we've got references. It's almost like a shadow. Let's make an example. In the Old Testament, there was shadows of Jesus Christ and the New Testament revelation. But it wasn't historical. It wasn't clear. It was shadows and types, like the sacrifices pointed towards Christ. Different rituals pointed towards Christ and the kingdom. But they were just shadows. And so it was so much of a shadow that when Jesus actually showed up, they didn't recognize Him. They were too ingrained in their shadow worship. That when the real thing walked in, first or John chapter 1 says, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He came to His own, but they didn't receive Him because they had already figured out an equation that didn't include Him. And so when He came, they're like, now that's not it. Let's go back and look at the shadows. So understand, when Jesus came, the people that had been studying about Him missed it because when He came, it became very clear what He'd intended, but they didn't understand it. And that's what this is referring to. I believe we should consider this. What we will be has not yet been made known. I can look at verses, I can give you diagrams, I can give you teaching about what it's going to be like and what we know about the future, but we don't really know because it isn't here yet. It's still a shadow. I'm talking about, like even Paul says, we look through a glass dimly. It's like you got your face pressed up against this dirty window trying to identify the objects inside on the other side of that window. And it's like, be careful, because when you actually get on the other side, it's going to be so much different. Again, not conflicting, not in a way that we were wrong, but so much clearer, so much brighter, so much greater. It's beyond our understanding. And so when John, that's what John says right here. And this is the apostle saying, what we will be has not yet been made known. We are children of God today, but what's going to transpire in the future, we know very little. He's saying the same thing Paul's saying. We're looking through a glass dimly. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, here's what we do know, that when He appears, that's when Jesus Christ returns, when He appears. And again, that appearing, again, I don't want to go way off on that again. I think we're talking about the sign of the Son of Man appearing and beginning of the day of the Lord, the wrath being poured out all the way up until He arrives on the earth. But when He appears, that's when the rapture will take place, the harpazo, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So whatever He is, that's the best model we've got. What will we be like? We will be like Jesus is today. Not like Jesus was on the earth, not like He was when He suffered on the cross, not like He was when He was in the grave, not even like He was when He walked out, but upon His glorification, there, the whole process, that resurrection body and His glorification that He got into heaven, when He sat down at the right hand of God, we will see Him as He is. It says in Romans, the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And that's not just the resurrected body. That's also receiving the full glorification of being like Christ, united with Him. Again, that's our best example, is how Christ is how we will be. We are His sons. We are the children of God. Today, we are like Him when He was on the earth. We're serving with that life inside of us. But the day is coming where we'll be resurrected. Well, let's read this again. Let John say it the way it should be said. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, and that is His return, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now watch this. Here's the application of that verse. Why does this stuff even matter? Because everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you really understand this, if you really receive this as fact, which includes not only Jesus being the atoning sacrifice and the life of God is in Him and you have that life now, that He is the Christ, the one that's going to build the kingdom of God, the Messiah, and that He is returning and going to glorify you into His image. If you really receive that, if you really believe that, if you really understand that, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do this. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. In other words, if you really understand that, yeah, you're going to get ready. It's like, that's what that means. It's like, if you really think, if you really believe this, then you're getting ready right now. This is on your mind. Now, John mentions in this book that we will sin, and when you do sin, we've already read that verse. He's not saying you're going to be pure, but you are concerned about this event because you realize you're going to see Him as He is. And it's like, let me get a few things organized here. It's like, no, boom, there you are. And if you know this is going to happen, if you really believe, now, if you don't really believe it, you're going to have all kinds of excuses because, I give you an example, really weak example, but I use this example in school. I was gone on Friday last week. And so I had the kids working on this project, and you had to get this piece of the project all sanded and ready, and then you could go ahead and give you the next part, the base, and you can mount it and glue it on this base and get that ready to go. So before I left on Thursday, some of the kids, are you done? I look at, yeah, this is good. And I gave them a base. Some of them were like, well, go get this cleaned up right here, sand this a little bit more, and then come back, and then I'll give you a base. And others just like, yeah, you're not going to need a base while I'm gone because you need some more work on this. So I didn't give them a base because they're not going to need a base. I come back on Monday. I have a great substitute. He did a great job. But I made all the kids gather around the table. I went one. It was judgment day. They didn't think it was going to happen. So let me see your project. Because I realized right when I walked to the shop, you can just smell. You just know. There's some wood been moved. I know what happened. And you already knew what was going to happen. So this kid, look at this project. It's like, I didn't give you this base. No, I got it from the substitute. There's still scratches on this. Why didn't you file those out? Oh, I tried. Yeah, but this isn't done. Why'd you glue it on the base? I said, you know why you glued it on the base? I did this to every class, two or three kids. I said, you know why you glued it on the base? Because you didn't think I was coming back. You thought, Weimers is gone. We'll just glue it on the base and we're done with it. But now I'm back. And it's not done. I says, this is junk. I says, what were you thinking? Well, you were thinking it wasn't good on Thursday, but all of a sudden Friday I'm gone. It's good enough. Glue it on. Now I'm back on Monday, and you just created a piece of junk. Start over. He said, what did you think? I wasn't coming back. You thought, Weimers is gone. He must be dead. We get a new teacher. It's like, no, it's Monday, and I'm back. Again, that's my illustration. That's me applying this to sixth graders. Meaning, if you really believe Mr. Weimers is coming back on Monday, you're going to sand your project, not just say, it's good enough. Glue it. What's our next project? It's like, no, Weimers just threw it away because he came back. In other words, if you really believe Jesus is coming back, even though he's gone, there's a substitute, you're going to be filing your project, getting ready, because he is going to come back and say, okay, I think you're ready to put it on the base. Don't be gluing it on the base when you're not ready. There's an example. That's real life. I'm not sure if that makes complete sense to me. And it did to the child. That was like, it's like, what? I'd be in facetious, but it's like, what do you think, I died? I wasn't going to come back? And all the other kids are watching, you know. It's like, what? I'm back now. And, you know, so it was a fun moment of kind of team building there in the shop. Okay. Chapter 3. Let me just read this again. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And again, that's part of soteriology. Is soteriology is not just him being an atoning sacrifice for us and us having the life now and getting to go to heaven, but it also includes, again, if I can say it this way and you understand it, our salvation is not complete. I mean, it's complete in Christ's work, but we are still waiting. We have accepted this. We have the life. We are children of God today, but there's still a transformation in soteriology of saving our physical bodies and making them like his physical body or his resurrected body. And so, again, our salvation is not complete. So when we study soteriology, we've got to study it all the way through. Again, we are on the fast track. It's not like you've got to, again, we're not trying to teach that you've got to do this and then do this and then do this. You are in this, and this is going to happen to you. And when he appears, you're going to be transformed and be just like him and see him just like he is, and you're going to be like, I'm not done with my project yet. It's like you need to be done with the project when he appears, if we make that application. Next verse, please. Chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 24, I'll begin, and we've got verse 20, just 25. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised. This is what he promised us, even eternal life. Now, I do want you to notice verse 24 to 25. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And what you have heard from the beginning, we could sum it up, is this right here. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. John is talking about, not the beginning. Again, we'll talk about this when we get and start breaking these verses down. He's not talking about the beginning of time, Genesis 1:1, or the beginning of God in eternity past. He's talking about the beginning of, if you want to say, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the church, or the beginning of your message of hearing the apostle. He's talking more about a current beginning in their life. See what you have heard from the beginning. I can say this way, we'll talk more about this. The beginning of your Christian faith. How Paul challenges the Corinthians. in chapter 15, when they start doubting the resurrection, he says, when I came, he says, this is what I preached, this is what you heard, and this is what you received. Meaning, this is what you heard from the beginning. But now you're saying, you know, we don't really think there's a physical resurrection. We think like it's Greek philosophy. We're changing it. What Paul's saying is like, then you're not holding to what you heard from the beginning. From the beginning, we said Jesus was physically resurrected. You will be physically resurrected. That's what you've heard from the beginning. And so when he says this, verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. In other words, you can hear this, and this answers a few questions. At least it's a presentation of an option. You hear this, say, yeah, I believe in that. I believe that. But then someone comes along and changes it a little bit. And pretty soon Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. Jesus is just a man. And the Spirit came on him and left. It's like, oh yeah, that makes sense too. Okay, so you no longer believe this. You no longer receive this. You no longer accept this Jesus. You're accepting a different definition of Jesus. I think so. So what you heard from the beginning no longer remains in you. No, because we now believe this. That's where John says in 2nd and 3rd John, he says, though they were with us, but they did not remain with us because they were never really with us. In other words, the ability to hold on to this truth and not let go of it. Now, be careful how I'm saying this. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying you can accept this as a fact and then be talked out of it, which means how committed were you really to this? How really are you committed to this gravity if all of a sudden I drop this and it starts floating around the room? You go, well, I guess gravity's not real. Now, gravity is real. You've got to figure out another explanation why the thing is just floating around the room. Maybe it's a false concept. Maybe there's something wrong with that explanation. Or if 2 plus 2 equals 4, but all of a sudden there's 2 plus 3, and now that equals 4. Oh, I guess 2 plus 3 is 4. It's like, well, something's wrong. What are you doing here? Either you really weren't convinced, you really didn't believe it, or whatever's the easiest thing right now in your face, you're accepting it. It's like fashion. How I dressed in the 70s is different than the 80s, the 90s. And I still try to go back to the 70s today, but I those clothes aren't on the market anymore. So I have to adjust. But it's like you can't just keep adjusting to whatever's popular or being taught. So that's what John's saying. He's not saying they've lost their salvation. He's basically saying if you can get talked out of it, you were never really with it. Because once you accept this, we know from other scriptures, how firm do you have to have this ingrained in you? To death. To the point of, will you die for this? No, what are some other options? It's like, okay, then you're not really convinced. But true Christian, and that's just the hard nuts and bolts of Christianity, is once you accept Jesus, that means to renounce this means you'll have to kill me before I reject that. And if you reject that, again, if you're poking things in my head and under my fingernails, you can get someone to say anything through torture. I don't know if that's what we're talking about here. But what John is talking about here, if this doesn't remove, let's read what he says. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. If this remains with you from the beginning of your Christian faith until the end, He promises you, you will have eternal life. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. In other words, someone's trying to present something different. Hold on to this. He's promising you eternal life. The reason I'm writing these things is someone's presenting something different. They're trying to lead you astray. He says, we've read this before. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Teach you what? Something new. You've already got it. Doesn't mean you don't need a Bible teacher. Doesn't mean you don't need to go to church and have a pastor instruct you. Doesn't mean you don't need any other study books. It means John's talking about this information. Okay, next point. That was chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 5, verse 11. Have we already read this? Chapter 5, and this is the testimony. Yeah, God has given me eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We've already read that. Okay. C, because of this new birth, the believer can now do what is right. Chapter 2, verse 29. This is the because of this new birth. Begin in verse 28 of chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. So there's a couple things there that we're going to go to that other verse 28, although that's next week, I guess. Is that right? I'm looking for my notes here. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. So because of this, the atoning, the life, you've accepted this, and you're preparing yourself, Jesus is righteous, so those that are in this cycle are going to themselves be righteous. Now, we do know there's going to be sin that's going to happen, but they're moving towards, like we say, they're moving towards righteousness in their life because that's the nature that's growing in them. Just like a fruit, if it's a tomato, every day it looks, if it first starts growing, you don't even see if it was a tomato seed or any seed. You see it looks like a blade of grass. It looks like something's coming up, but pretty soon you see tomato leaves, but there's no tomato. Then pretty soon you see a bud, but that's a sign the tomato's coming. And then pretty soon the tomato's little green pea looks like, but it's a tomato. Looks like a green pea, but no, it's growing. But each day it grows, it's getting more and more like a tomato. It's moving that, and that's like Christianity. It's not all of a sudden you get born again, you accept this as reality, and all of a sudden, boom, look. And that's wrong, I think, to take a Christian and say, okay, you've accepted Jesus Christ, now here's how you should be. And this is what we don't do. These are things we do. Now, again, there might be some guidance. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand, the ideal here is you've accepted Christ, and you're going to begin to now grow in. He is righteous, so you're going to begin to sprout. A little leaf looks like a righteousness, and then or a righteous plant. And then it's going to start to bud. Then pretty soon, it's just going to grow. And pretty soon, there it is. It's righteousness. And it may take some time. But it's a process. It's spiritual growth. It's spiritual fruit. It's called maturity. It's not an instantaneous, you weren't saved, now you are saved, now you just sinned, now you're not saved, and this wild ride back and forth. It says right here, they will be righteous. There will be this growth being seen in them, in this salvation. Next point, it says, because of the new birth, the believer can now do what is right. But yet they still can commit sin, and we know this, but let's go look at it. Chapter 1, verse 8, I've mentioned a couple times. This is John writing to the same people, chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, this is still part of soteriology, because in this cycle right here, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, the life of God is in us. We accept Him as Messiah. We're waiting for His kingdom. We're going to purify ourselves. In this cycle, John says, if you say we are without sin, you deceive yourself. If you're in the cycle and you say, no, I'm done sinning. I'm, bing, born again. I'm mature. I never sin. Okay, you don't have the full truth because you're never going to escape the sin nature until this happens right here and you're glorified. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If in this cycle of growing into righteousness, you realize, oh, I sinned, what do you do? You say, well, I must have lost my salvation. No, you recognize, you know the truth, I have a sin nature. I'm going to fail. What do I do with this? I better not let God know. No, the first thing you do is let God know. I know I sinned. Yeah, I know you did. Okay. Then you're back in fellowship and you're back into growing. You've identified, oh, it's like a kid coming up to me with their project. How's this look, Mr. Emerson? I've got a little light like this, and I hold it because I can see better because, I'm not a young teacher. It's like, yeah, there's some marks right here. It's like, what does that mean? It's like, okay, well, it's better than it was, but it's not done. We can see the sin. They say, ah, now, what's funny, going back to kids, it's like, yeah, that's not going to come out, Mr. Weimers. Okay. And then I begin to mock the student. It's like, okay, this is a piece of oak. You've got a metal a file that you're using. I could turn this into powder. that's going to come out. Well, I've tried. Well, you're not doing it right. You're not trying hard enough, because that will come out. And so now it's like I go, okay, I see it. Then they run back and they start working on it. I'm very pleased. They brought me a project that was marred. It's like it's still got saw marks in it. But they bring up, how's this look, Mr. Remus? Pretty good, but you see this right here? Oh, yeah, yeah. And then they look at it and they're up there studying it themselves. It's like, I'm not thinking, what a lousy student. They've still got scratches. I look at them as a student, they're like, they're exam, go, yep, I still see some mars and I still see some failure. And they rush back to try and make those corrections. They say, Mr. Remus, are those scratches? And I do have to say, no, that's wood grain. Sometimes I can't get these every year, every class. Some kid, I can't get these little brown marks out. Okay. Remember we talked about annual rings and the wood grain? Oh, all of a sudden, bing, now they know what wood grain is. They didn't know what a saw mark was or a wood grain. We're learning very valuable lessons here. But what bothers me is the student that comes up and says, claims to be without sin. I'm looking at the project in the light with saw marks. Yeah, those aren't going to come out, Ms. Weimers. Yeah, I've already tried. It's like, now I'm getting mad. Now it's the wrath of it. It's like, no, give us a, I've tried. Boys and girls, okay, I need backup. They're always going to side with me. And if they don't, I pick up on that real quick. What do you see here? And I ask just a common student. I says, do you see any saw marks? He's like, do you see saw marks? He's like, where's your project? I look at, do you see saw marks in there? And so now, in other words, what makes me mad is the kid that comes up and says, I have no sin. And right here, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. You still have scratches in your project. Two different responses. The same project, one kid brings up and goes, oh, yeah, yeah, I see those, and runs off to fix them. I'm pleased with that student. They still got Mars in their project, but they recognize them. They confess them. I got Mars in my project. Let me fix them. Okay, that's what we're here for. It's going to take some time. You may not get it done today, but we'll be back tomorrow. Sometimes they even stop and help them, especially the kid that's trying. But then the kid comes up, same type of project. I don't know. Those aren't going to come out, Ms. Remembers. That's permanent. It's like, it's oak. It's going to come out. Go fix it. Now I'm mad because the truth is not in them. Same scenario here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's your, how do you approach? You are going to sin, but when you do sin, how do you respond? And that's, again, under soteriology, because in this great process of being saved, you're still going to have Mars. And to deny those Mars is either you're super spiritual and you're missing the point, or you're denying that you've got Mars. And no one can help you. You've got to admit them and confess them, and then God is going to come in, the power of God is going to come in, purify you from all unrighteousness, and help you along the process, because you're walking in the truth. But the next point on point C, because of the new birth, the believer can now do what is right, chapter 2, verse 29, but yet they can still commit sin, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 1. But this next point, it says, but they will not habitually live in sin. Chapter 3, verse 6, habitually live in sin. We know you're going to have Mars. You can't say, I have no sin, because you do. You just got to confess it. But now chapter 3, verse 6, it says, let me read verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And that's interesting. We start talking about the lawless one coming. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. That's why Jesus Christ came, to take away our sins, the atoning sacrifice, and then give us the life. And in him is no sin. So in Christ there is no sin. So if you're going to be made into his image, you're going to be separating yourself from sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Understand verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. We know that doesn't mean no one who lives in him never sins, because chapter 1 explains that we will always have to deal with sin and we confess it and move on. But no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, meaning you don't feel comfortable in sin. You don't say, yeah, these scratches, but I'm going to leave scratches in my project, because that's what I think a good project is. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who continues and they don't recognize sin, they allow sin in their life, you don't know him, you've never seen him, you can't say, I accepted Jesus, I accept the fact that Jesus is Lord. No, you don't. Because you'd recognize this. You'd recognize these blunders. Now, are you saying I've got to be perfect? Well, no. Because I'm telling you, you will have sin in your life. You recognize it, but you will recognize it and separate from it. You'll try to clean it out. And you'll do that until the end of your life. But anyone who continues and doesn't even try, yeah, I don't, John says right here, you haven't seen him, you don't know him. No, don't tell me you've accepted Christ. You've accepted something else, but it is not this. You believe in something other fact, but it's not this fact. And that's chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 7 and 9 also says, verses 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared the first time was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. Just like the tomato seed will continue to grow. It's a leaf, it's a bud, now it's a little green tomato, now it's a ripe tomato, now it's ready to pick, because the seed remains. You may have difficulties and you will have problems, but you will continue to produce that. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. He cannot go on sinning. That means we know he's going to continue to sin, have sin in his life, but he will identify it. He will not feel comfortable with it. He will deal with it. Hopefully he's been instructed in Scripture that when you have sin, what do? You confess it. That's huge. If there's a message of salvation for eternal life, the very next thing should be confession of sin. Not in a, and the Catholics have a lot of things. They have the right terms, but they've built traditions around it. And not going to the priest and confessing it. But one of the roles of a Christian, in fact, I've been in Bible studies and listened to the best Bible teachers I've been around. They start class, and I don't do this, and maybe I should, but they don't even open the Bible and begin teaching until they pray and give everyone a chance to confess their sins. And then and they don't get them born again. They're already born again. That's why you're in Bible class. But before we look at the Scriptures, let's all confess our sins, you and God, and now we'll look at Scriptures. And again, that's what this is talking about, because you cannot go on sinning because you have been born of God. You're going to want to confess those sins and move on. And so confession is one of the very foundations of Scripture. In verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So does it mean anyone who ever sins is not a child of God? Because to accept the truth is to accept the fact that in this process you're going to sin. But it means when you sin, you're going to recognize it, you're going to deal with it, and hopefully you're instructed, you will confess it and keep moving. But anyone who doesn't recognize sin, feels comfortable with sin, they're not righteous. Because Jesus, one of the things he's going to do with this life and this whole teaching is you're going to want to become like, because you know he's coming back, you're going to want to purify yourself. If you don't want to purify yourself, if you don't demonstrate that you've got some kind of life in you, you maybe don't even understand this. You maybe said yes and joined the group, but you don't really. You may say, well, what's the answer on the test? Yes, I believe in gravity. Yes, 2 + 2 = 4. Do you really believe that? Well, that's the answer the teacher wants. 2 + 2 = 4. Do you understand it? Can you explain it? Can you teach it to somebody else? The answer is 4, and I believe in gravity. And I believe in, I accept Jesus. Okay, can you teach why 2 + 2 = 4? I can't really teach. I don't really know why. It's just the answer. Do you start producing righteousness and do you try to avoid sin? I really don't understand the difference. Okay, then you maybe don't really understand this. You said yes to Jesus. You said yes to gravity. You said yes to 2 + 2 = 4. But you don't really accept it. You don't really believe it as a fact. You just know the answer. There's a difference between knowing the answer and understanding the answer. What we're talking, this is one of the weaknesses in our church today, possibly, is we know the answer is Jesus. How many of you believe in Jesus? How many of you understand the answer, Jesus? Well, we're not real big on Bible here. Okay, right. Then you really don't. See, how many know 2 + 2 = 4? Everybody knows that. Can you explain it to a group of first graders? Well, I don't really understand how it works. Well, obviously, we could probably handle it. Can you explain this? Do you understand this? You can say Jesus is the answer, but not understand why he's the answer. John is talking about people who understand this. If they understand this, you understand the atonement, you understand the life, you understand that he's the Messiah with the kingdom, and he's coming back, then you understand he's righteous, and you're getting ready for it because you understand this. If you just know Jesus is the answer, I don't even understand the problem. I think everybody's fine. I think God loves everybody. And Jesus loved everybody, and he tolerated. Jesus was not judgmental. Okay, we're talking about two different realities. You don't even understand what we're talking about. And so we're done here. I mean, in that conversation, it's like, we're done. I mean, if someone wants to come in and say, well, and talk about a different Jesus, Paul warned about that. There's different people bring a different Jesus. It's like, we have no conversation. It's like you don't understand it. And so I'll explain it to you, but if you want to persist in a false Jesus, we're done. Point D, God lives in the believer and the believer lives in God. Chapter 4, verse 15 through 16, very quickly, and we're going to wrap this up. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So we have fellowship. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Meaning you're now in unity. And chapter 4, verse 7. Believers can know God and love each other. And I think we've read that, chapter 4, verse 7. I'll read it again. Dear children, chapter 4, verse 7. Dear children, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so ultimately, this whole thing, the ultimate nature of God is love. And so someone who is in this cycle is going to manifest love. Now, once again, just like there's false definitions of Jesus, there's false definitions of love. I believe in Jesus. I believe the nature of God is love. But I also know Jesus is biblically described that is contradictory to what people want Jesus to be. And I know God's love is in such a way that it's contradictory to what people want my love to be. I've been with groups. They say, you know, you can't judge us. You can't do anything. You can't say, because God says you're supposed to love us. It's like, yeah, but you're wrong. If you're a Christian, you're going to love us. Which means, if you're a Christian, you're going to let us do what we want to do and roll right over you. It's kind of like, okay, that's not love. So you got to be careful, because sometimes I look at myself, it's like, I'm not a very loving guy. It's like, wait a minute. What is the biblical definition of love? Serving others, putting others before yourself. But it also doesn't mean, whatever you want, I'll get out of the way and let you do what you want. You can just come in and live in my house. You can just come in and take my car if you need it. It's like, no, okay, if you're my kids, that's a different, I've got a responsibility. But just say, you know, come on in, take my stuff. I want to be a man. No, that's not biblical love. You're now getting forced a definition of. So be careful, and we will talk about that extensively as we go through this book, because love is a theme of this. But the love that John is talking about is not necessarily the love the world wants to see. But John is saying, if you are a child of God, God loves you, and Jesus went to the cross to die for you. If you believe that, if you accept that, if that's a fact that you know to be true, then you're going to go through this cycle, and you will ultimately produce love like that in your life. And the ultimate example is Jesus dying for others, because that was what God assigned him to. Considering others before yourself, and that is, again, the love that we can see, and that's how we know that they are believers. That is the end of what we're talking about in soteriology. We're going to go through the whole book, verse by verse. We're going to see these things pop up again. Stay strong. Next week, we'll do the six-point eschatology, and we'll be talking about John's approach on end times, which will include the Antichrist, it'll include Jesus' return, but it'll also include this part we talked about right here, where we are going to be transformed. That's part of eschatology also, something that is yet to come. Hey, I appreciate you being here. I will pray, and then we are finished for this evening. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the simple statements of facts that are made in the book of 1 John. We do ask that we would keep them simple, but understand the depth and the responsibility of all these statements. We do thank you again for giving us these facts, this information that we can trust, that we can accept it as truth. And by that, we can release the life of God in our lives and have atonement for our sins and have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We ask that that would manifest the very nature of God in our lives, that we may serve others and love others as we continue to grow in righteousness in our own life. Again, Father, we do thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.